Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share with these, your people, Lord. And I pray that you would use me as an instrument to teach and to preach and to faithfully represent your truth to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this sermon literally has 45 hours worth of potential content, and I'm going to try to do it in 45 minutes. And it will be like trying to drink from a fire hose. I don't know if anyone's ever tried that, but it'll rip your lips right off. So I'm going to leave this here in case, and if you want to take notes or come up and take a, everyone's got a smartphone, right? You could snap a picture of this thing when I'm done with it and study it later. But the title of the sermon is Catholic, Evangelical, and Reformed. And I got three main points, okay, real quick, and then we'll go over them. Calling yourself Reformed or Calvinist, okay, is much deeper and more rich than just the 5 points of Calvinism. So that's the first thing I want you to walk away with this morning. That if that's what you call yourself, if that's what this church is, you got to understand it's much deeper than that. Two, yet Reformed theology serves an important function in the preserving and guarding of true Christianity. So I'm going to talk about why it is very important. The Reformed distinctives are super important. And then final point is you need to learn how to wield the sword of Reformed theology properly and not be a maniac with it, which I have personal experience with that. So I'm going to use this the first thing I want to talk about is what does it mean to be that we call ourselves Catholic? And yes, to your shock, every single one of you in here is Catholic with a small c. So the Roman Catholic Church has stolen all the good words, okay? They stole them all, and then they claim they only belong to them because they're the one true church, and we need to quit letting them get away with that, okay? That's not true. They steal the Eucharist. That's a really good biblical word, but they stole it and say, oh, we're going to do the Eucharist later. It just means Thanksgiving. Okay, so what does it mean to be Catholic? So I want to give you a sense of that. Small c. First of all, that word, all it means is universal. So to be a Catholic Christian means that you believe what all believers believed at all times and all places in the first 1,000 years of the church. What all believers at all times believed in the first 1,000 years of the church before the East-West split. Okay, and then, that would take 10 hours to unpack what I just said, okay, but... So, I'm going to draw this. So, it's like, this is Catholic, and it's like this, you know what a breaker is? That they put on a beach? And what that does is the wave hits it first, so it doesn't eat the beach away. So, that's what these are, breakers. So, okay, the first thing, okay? What was officially put into a book in the early church? Well, it's called the Canon of Scripture. So everyone believes that the canon of Scripture is important, right? The list of books. Well, that was discerned in the leadership of the early church as it unfolded. Once again, that's a whole seminary class just to talk about the canon. But let's just make that comment. Scripture was compiled. The New Testament was compiled together within that first couple centuries of the church. Okay? So there's Scripture. Okay, what are the creeds that we have to understand, the statements of faith that summarized the Christian faith and dealt with controversies that existed in the first several hundred years of the church. Well, if you've ever heard of these, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Athanasian Creed, the three main ecumenical, meaning, you know, all the Christians, all the professing believers, all the leadership at the time agreed to these, okay? If you are a Christian in here, you are a Catholic Christian because you believe these creeds represent accurately the basics of the Christian faith. None of the Protestant reformers, not Luther, not Calvin, not anybody you care to name had any problem with these. Actually, they affirmed them. Actually, they used them as their backbone for their catechisms. Luther used the Apostles' Creed as the basis of the catechism. If you know what the Heidelberg Catechism is, we'll talk about that in a minute. That was the Apostles' Creed was the framework for that. So these things were not disputed, but they took birth in the early church. Okay? What were the issues that were hammered out? The doctrine of the Trinity. Everything, we all are Trinitarian Christians here. You are indebted to small c Catholic Christianity for the hammering out of what it means that there's one being of God shared by three persons. And the battles that went on. And the Arian heresy, for example. A guy named Arius who came along and said, no, Jesus Christ is not God. He's a creature made by God. And they had to deal with him. What else was hammered out? The deity of Christ. That Christ is... And Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is the early church. And where is a lot of this represented? The seven ecumenical councils. So there were seven councils that were called where the universal church had representation. And they met together. And I have a book here. I hope this thing is a fall over when I pull this out. But this book here, this is part of the set of the church fathers. There's like 40-some books you can get in this set. But this is the one called the Seven Ecumenical Councils. And if you are a small-c Catholic Christian, any Christian that claims to be a Christian, they say this represents in a very real way the core framework of Christianity that was hammered out, faithful to Scripture, okay, the Seven Ecumenical Councils. And then real quick, if you want to get into deeper study in this, and that's a lot of this sermon is going to be, I'm going to study that particular thing Dave said piqued my interest, so I'm going to study that on my own. You have what's called the four doctors of the West and the four doctors of the East. So real quick, okay, the four doctors of the West. Ambrose, Augustine or Augustine, depending on if you're British or not. Augustine or Augustine, St. Augustine or St. Augustine, Jerome, he's a very important in the West. What do they mean by West? They were Latin. They spoke Latin. They wrote in Latin. And then you have Gregory the Great. Gregory's got his issues. He's really, if you study Gregory, he's the one who first really pushed for the primacy of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. But Gregory the Great was a very defender of orthodoxy. Other than that, his writings are very solid as far as the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and all the issues of that time. And then the Eastern doctors, the great fathers of the East, Athanasius, who was exiled five times for defending the Council of Nicaea and its statement on the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Because Arius and his party kind of got the emperor back on their side and almost took the church over again. And Athanasius had to defend the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. Athanasius, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus. So, and these are all, and I'm sure Pastor Mike, he's Mr. Online book guy, Kindle. He can tell you where to get all this stuff, okay, on electronically. He probably has it on his iPod over there right now. You can look up all this stuff. And Chrysostom. So if you were ever interested in saying, okay, what are the best? So there's this 600 years or so of church history. There was all this stuff was going on. Where can I see that stuff all filtered out and put into writings that I can really digest? These are the eight ones. And then, of course, if you're Reformed, you're going to say, and I agree with this, that Augustine is probably the best. If you want somebody who's going to screen everything out of Augustine at his issues, but if you want someone who's able to really filter through everything that was going on in the first several hundred years of the church and put it in writing and summarize and what was the most important thing, it's Augustine is your guy. So, if you are a believing, professing Christian, you are Catholic, small c, and don't worry about using that term about yourself. You're just saying you believe in the universal consent of the church over the first 1,000 years. Okay, my time is good. Now, what's the next layer? Okay, so that's one breaker. But see, we got to add something. If we just say we're Catholic and that's it, it's not enough. What's the next one? And by the way, I got this from R.C. Sproul. So in case you're wondering, this dude's out in left field. Now, this is R.C. Sproul in his What is Reformed Theology. I'm just adding a ton to it. The next thing you should describe yourself as is evangelical. Now, this word is very flaky nowadays. It used to mean something. I mean, you know, the one guy from the National Association of Evangelical, he was quoted once as saying, evangelical is everything from R.C. Sproul to Joel Osteen. Well, That's pretty broad, okay? So you don't even know what evangelical means anymore if someone says they're evangelical. Well, I'm just giving you the historic meaning. The historic meaning of evangelical is in the church in the West. We're not talking about the Eastern church. Remember, the Eastern and Western church split in 1000 AD. They split, okay? And it was over many issues, but primarily because the Bishop of Rome flexed on everyone and tried to say, well, I'm in charge. And the Eastern bishops were like, no, you're not. And then they split. It's basically, I mean, it's a lot more complicated than that, but that's a big reason why. So in the West, under the Bishop of Rome, during, you know, so from, you know, that point forward, there were seeds of it, but really it accelerated the, what's called medieval Roman Catholic theology, where it turned into, there was a lot of seeds. Some would say Augustine contributed to some of the seeds of this, and Gregory the Great certainly did. Some of the stuff that started being talked about with sacramentalism and how God's grace and salvation should be distributed through the sacraments, and then it turned into merits. And then before you know it, you know, during Luther's time, they were basically selling salvation, and you had to do works to get saved. And then Martin Luther came along, and God used him to break open this idea of evangelicalism. The gospel. What is the gospel? How is someone made right with God? Okay? Now, real simply, who's heard of the five solas? That's just what we're going to talk about, the five solas. So what were the solas that Luther rediscovered? Sola Scriptura. So in medieval Roman Catholicism, and the seeds of it were here in some of these guys, they basically exalted human tradition so much that they basically ended up saying, listen, you can't understand the Bible on your own. You have to have a human authoritative tradition come along to help you understand the Bible. And it's an actual voice of God speaking, is this human tradition. And Luther came along and said, no, absolutely not. Yes, is tradition important? Yeah, if you're a small C Catholic Christian, you honor and you read and you study all these guys. Because I think it's important. I think having a lack of understanding of what was going on in church history here doesn't make you as mature or well-rounded as a Christian as you could be. However, Sola Scriptura says, anything you read from these guys has to conform to Scripture. Okay? And by the way, just a side note, Luther, Calvin, and all those guys, they could read these fathers in Latin and Greek, and they probably read them all. So just in case, if Luther and Calvin are standing here, they'd be like, absolutely, you need to know that stuff. They knew all that stuff, and they could read it in the original language. These guys were impressive back then. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And I could show you all kinds of quotes from these fathers where they actually taught Scripture alone. So the Roman Catholics have a hard time. Oh, no, none of these guys believe what we do. Not necessarily. Maybe some of them said some things, but some of them said, no, if this can't be proved by the Bible, we shouldn't believe it. I could give you a ton of quotes in their writings that say that. But Scripture alone. So that's the first thing. So if you're evangelical, you believe the Bible alone and only the Bible is the sole source of authority, infallibility, inerrancy, and what you're supposed to believe as a Christian. Now, that will immediately separate you from the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox. I'm on Facebook discussion groups with they freak out. If I put a little thing in the comment box about, no, it's Scripture alone, they just, but, I hate doing Facebook, man. It's good. You know, 30 minutes later, I'm looking at that little globe thing in the corner. It's got 45 notifications, and it's all because I posted one little thing on a Eastern Orthodox discussion board. And I'm like, oh, God, you know, and I usually don't post anymore because it's just so draining, you know. You post one little thing and everyone jumps on you. The online interactions, that's a whole other issue. So, Sola Scriptura is the one. What are the other things? Just two more. Sola Fide and Solus Christus. This is where Luther, remember the story very briefly, this is the 500th year of when Luther nailed the 95 Theses, which many people see that historical event started the chain of events that created the Protestant Reformation. Remember, Luther was a man of the church. He was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk, and he tried his hardest to do what his church told him to do because he was a faithful son of the church. You need to battle your sin with the grace available through the sacraments to make yourself in a right relationship with God. Okay? Now remember, the Roman Catholics don't teach that you just by your own bootstrap works on your own obey the law. They don't teach that. They teach that the grace of God is there to help you do that. But nevertheless, it's not grace alone. It's not faith alone. It's God helps you do what you're supposed to do. So God helps those who help themselves. And it's kind of a Roman Catholic, even though it's not in the Bible, that's why people think that it is in the Bible, because that is kind of what they teach. You go to the sacraments and God helps you help yourself and get saved or stay in a state of grace or whatever. So Luther tried and Luther failed miserably. And thank God he did. Because he could not get to, he was just wrestling. How is a man right with God? If it's by works, there's no way I'm right with God because I'm such a sinner. And I try and I fail and I try and I fail. And God used this man as he, and this is where Sola Scriptura came from. You know where Luther got his breakthrough? As a professor in the University of Wittenberg, he had to teach through the Bible, verse by verse. That's just what you had to do. That was part of being a professor in anywhere. And as he taught through the Psalms, and then many would say as he taught through Galatians was the second thing, and then he taught through Romans. That all cumulatively, if you look at his writings, it got him to the point where he had his breakthrough and he understood, you know what? This idea of God's righteousness that the Roman Catholics are teaching, which they said that is something located inside of you that you, through the help of the sacraments, have to build up and maintain and keep pure by your works. He said that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the righteousness that we must attain to be right with God is a righteousness that exists outside of us in Christ. And it's a gift that God gives us. And Christ is the righteous one. He is the one who merited salvation. He's the perfect man, and I trust in him. That's what Sola Fide and Solus Christus is talking about. That Jesus Christ alone is the one who obeyed God's law in my place. And I embrace that by my empty hand of faith alone and not by works. And it's so clear in Paul's writings that it's impossible to miss. Okay? So that is what it means, in essence, to be evangelical, as you hold to these three solas. So listen, you can be Catholic and not be evangelical. But listen to this very carefully. You can't be evangelical and not Catholic. If you're evangelical, you are going to agree that there's a very important, in the providence of God, teachings that were delivered that agree with Scripture, but that we need to take seriously. And I forgot to add one more thing, and this is way more controversial, this idea. Liturgy. That's the smells and bells, robes and things that people do for worship. Now, you have a liturgy at this church. Steve gets up there, does some songs, and you do communion. I mean, it's just, all it means is how do you worship God? And it's always been very controversial. And there would be many people that say we should look to the early church for that. I forgot to add that. I'm kind of neutral on that. You know, I don't think we should bind people's consciences on, well, you have to do this and you have to do that or you're not a true Christian. So where is this best found? I believe, and this is interesting, I think some of you that are, you know, Calvinists in here, I don't believe the Reformed confessions give as good of a treatment of Sola Fide and Solus Christus as this does. This is the Lutherans' confessional book, the Book of Concord. Okay, so if you look at Westminster Confession and those, and the London Baptists, they have a paragraph on faith alone and Christ alone. And it's good, it's solid, it's good doctrine. But this has page after page after page after page, hundreds of pages in this book, or this thick book right here, that all it does is talk about Christ alone, faith alone, rebukes the errors. This book, I mean, this book feeds my soul when I read it. It's got Luther stuff in there and Melanchthon, the guy, you know, the Philip Melanchthon, who really was good at crystallizing Luther's teachings on justification by faith alone. I believe this is a really excellent read. It's not a confessional statement that's reformed, and I wouldn't agree with everything in that book, but the parts where they talk about faith alone and Christ alone, it's solid. Okay. My time's still good. All right, next. Another layer. Reformed. Now, what's that refer to? Well, you know, early on in the Reformation, During the time of Luther somewhat, but more after Luther died, it accelerated more. You started to get a split between the Lutheran and the Reformed. So some different issues came up that had to do with the freedom versus the bondage of the will, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of human ability, and these started to be debated. The Lord's Supper actually became historically, the Lord's Supper is what first divided the Lutheran from the Reformed more than anything. You know, the famous meeting between Luther and Zwingli, where Luther, you know, took a knife out and slammed it on the table. This is legend, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. He said, "It's the body of Christ." And then, you know, Luther didn't talk to Zwingli ever again after that. That was it. He was very big on the Lord's Supper. But Reformed, now this is, I'm going to write something on here because I think this is important. You know, you guys know the tulip, right? You guys ever talk about that around here? I like James White. If you ever listen to James White, he's great. You should listen to him. I like how he says it should be stulip. And what he means is the sovereignty of God needs to be a category that you understand before you get into the actual 5 points. Like to understand that God is sovereign. He's, because he's the creator, he is sovereign. That's a very important thing. But I mean, that's just a personal opinion of mine. But we all know the tulip summarizes, encapsulates, you know, one main part of Reformed theology. Okay, it's not all of Reformed theology. And this is my point I'm making. You can be Reformed, or you can be evangelical and not Reformed, but you can't be Reformed and not evangelical and Catholic. So there's many evangelicals that aren't Reformed. Okay? So what represents this? Where can you find this? Well, the confessional statement here, the 1646, and then let's slash 1689, London Baptist Confession, they're related. You have the Westminster Standards. Okay? You have the Belgic Confession. You have the Heidelberg Catechism. And then, of course, if anybody knows where the tulip actually comes from, that's from the Synod of Dort. So these are, you know, this Bible I have here has all those documents in the back. So it doesn't have the London Baptist. The Sproul one does, though. The Sproul one's a little better because it has more confessions. But this has those in the back. So these represent Reformed theology. Now, and if you read these confessions, though, they're fully Catholic, small c. They go over the Trinity, the deity of Christ, Scripture, and they're fully evangelical. But they also add these distinctives of Reformed theology. Now, here's an interesting. I'm going to add another thing to totally throw us for a loop. I'm going to add a dotted line. I don't know if anyone can guess what I'm going to say this is. Charismatic. You know, I draw a dotted line because the charismatic, I'll explain what that is in a minute, but it goes through these traditions. Yes, yes, yes. Shockingly, it goes through the Reformed tradition a little bit. Ever heard of a guy named John Piper who's open to the charismatic gifts? Now, what's charismatic mean? The best way I've been able to explain it to people is read the book of Acts. That should be happening today. It's a lot more complicated than that, but I think it's a good, you read the book of Acts, you see the miracles, speaking in tongues, like, you know, stuff going on, there's apostles and prophets walking around, that should be happening today. Okay, now there's different forms of it, there's different types of, you know, different emphases, but that's basically it. So charismatic, you know, that goes through here. Now, let me explain why this is important to me personally. Before I do that, let me, hold on. These are waves. So this is the analogy. That's the ocean. And of course, in the book of Revelation, what does the sea represent? Represents sin, the devil, the kingdom of the devil. That's where the beast rises up from. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always attempting to attack the truth of God. In this analogy, I believe, and this is Michael Horton, I got it off of him. The world, the flesh, and the devil, that's like the waves trying to hit the beach. These are the breakers that protect the world, the flesh, and the devil from eroding the truth of God. And I truly believe this. If you're not Reformed, you have a whole breaker that is not protecting you. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are hitting it. And if you're just evangelical, yes, you can remain evangelical, By the providence and grace of God and the power of God preserving what Spurgeon called the blessed inconsistencies that you live in. Okay? But as it's hitting you, okay, it's going to... And then if you're only Catholic, okay, because here's the thing, and I'm going to tell you. This here, Sola Scriptura, in our day, in our time, all liberalism, everything you hear about with homosexual this and that and all this stuff, that is because Sola Scriptura has been abandoned. I'm telling you, that is what's going on in those churches and denominations. They have jettisoned Sola Scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture and Scripture alone. They said, Paul didn't really mean what he was saying, you know, or that part, you know, that's really not the Word of God, that part right there. That just has to do with the culture that Paul was in. These are the arguments they make. So that's how they're able to get around it. But I believe that Reformed theology provides a strong barrier, and without it, you're vulnerable to a lot of things. That just is my personal thing. Now, why do I like this so much? Well, first of all, let me tell you about my history. I went to an Anglican seminary, and I have a seminary degree from an Anglican, I was going to be ordained in the Anglican Church. And we could go into all that, how you guys kind of rescued me from that whole situation and let me get ordained here, but I could go that whole route. But for me, they really beat into my head the value of this, and it has value. Whereas if you go to a place like RPTS, I mean, I don't think they would disagree with anything I'm saying right now. It would just be that the emphasis wouldn't be so much there, whereas at this Anglican seminary, maybe their emphasis was too much here, actually, truth be told. They were too much into the fathers and the mystery of the early church and all this stuff. And when I would try to bring up evangelical reform stuff, they'd be like, no. Like, what, you're a Calvinist? Are you crazy? You know, they would look at me weird. But for me, having this, like, I work at Teen Challenge. And we're not reformed there. It's an Assemblies of God ministry. So how do I deal with, so you know what? I let pastors go there and preach to the guys, and they're not reformed. Gasp. How do I do that? Now, I wouldn't advocate that here at a church. See, a church is slightly different than a parachurch ministry that's not church. But here's my thing, and I tell the guys this. As long as that pastor is evangelical, okay, and I joke around with them, I say, listen, he could get up there and flop around like a fish and bark like a dog and say it's the Holy Spirit. But as long as when he comes to his senses and gets up, okay, and my guys go up to him and say, what do you think about propitiation or imputation, man? Isn't Christ alone? And the guy's like, absolutely, this is great. You know, then I'm good. I might have to talk to the guy later about, you know, where are you at, man, with that. But you see, we got to be, when you're a Calvinist, man, you can't get into this Calvinist ghetto thing where you can't interact with anybody that's not a Calvinist. It's just not healthy. Okay, you got to be able to have a connection with other Christians that is at the very least evangelical. Now, wait a minute. If you have this, you could walk into a Roman Catholic church, and this would be an interesting experiment, and go find the priest and be like, yeah, man, isn't the Council of Nicaea great? Isn't the two natures of Christ and the Trinity? And you know what? Sadly, most Roman Catholic priests would go, dude, calm down, man. You know what I mean? Like, that's too divisive. We just love people and give them the mass. You know what I mean? Roman Catholic priests are very liberal nowadays. They're really not very conservative, believe it or not. But just for example, you could make a connection here. If you have a Roman Catholic colleague at work or Eastern Orthodox, if you are a studied and you're confident in your small C Catholic Christianity, you can make a connection there. And then explain to them, hey, okay, we got a lot of common ground here, man, but can I tell you about the gospel, evangelical? Can I tell you why Luther and Calvin were important and why? I mean, I'm sure I don't know what your priest is telling you, like Luther's horrible or whatever, but let me explain that to you. So to me, this has always been valuable to me on how do I, you know, how am I able to interact with other believers and do that in a healthy way, a balanced way, a biblical way. Now, here's my artistic attempt. So, imagine this is going to look like a gingerbread man, I think. Okay, but that's all right. Now, here I'm going to take that chart and put it here to make my closing point here and go to the text that was read. Okay. Imagine that Catholic represents like the body in this analogy. So it's like the framework. It's like the skeleton. So the early church gives us the scriptures. Okay? And I'm not saying that the church, you needed the church to approve the scriptures. I mean, I'm talking about that's the context in which God gave the scriptures and protected them and passed them down to us, the early church. And the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, that was hammered out in the early church, the creeds, etc. It gives us this framework, and even the worship. You gotta understand, even the basic thing you do here when you sing songs, read the Bible, preach, and do communion, that's from the early church. That's the basic setup of how the early church did worship, okay? So we're still indebted to that even here, even though I'm not wearing a robe and we don't have incense and all that stuff. That, you know, that stuff was in the early church too. But so that's the framework. But see, to have a body without a heart, I believe that's evangelical. So in the thing, evangelical gives life to this. So you can't just have the structure and the head doctrine and the things, and I have all this knowledge from the early church, stuff like that, without the beating heart of the gospel. I'm a sinner saved by grace alone, and Christ has saved me, and I've covered with his righteousness. Thank you, Lord. That gives it energy. Okay? And then my analogy. Okay? That's Reformed theology. Is now you have a sword in your hand. And I'm just telling you my experience. I've seen God use me teaching Reformed theology at Teen Challenge to break through and slice through guys who would have never worked. Like, so we start fighting about the doctrine of predestination, and that was what God used to get them interested in studying the Bible. Whereas if I would have just talked about Jesus forgives you your sins, they're like, yeah, I've heard that my whole life. You know, I don't need to hear. Well, God's chosen who he's going to say. What? That's crazy. And then they start studying the Bible. So I've seen it work. Now, let me tell you a story, though. Okay. When early in our marriage, okay, I'm talking about the sword here. And a better analogy might be a machine gun. If you give a 5-year-old a machine gun, that's not going to be pretty. Like, here's a machine gun. Okay, that's like giving a new believer the 5 points of Calvinism sometimes. You know what I mean? You give them this weapon and they just start shooting everybody with it. Oh, what? You're not a Calvinist? Like, some guy's a Teen Challenge. I have to tell him, do not go up to the Assemblies of God pastor after the service and ask him what he believes about predestination. Don't do it. You will be in trouble. Because they will do this. And then they'll get me in trouble. Then a call will be placed to Teen Challenge. What is this Teen Challenge place? There are Calvinists there? And then it gets me in trouble. Don't do that. But they want to do that. Well, early on, when I started getting into Calvinism, my wife and I were newly married. We were in an Assemblies of God church that I will not name. And the sermon was not very good. Okay? Or maybe it was. And I was just so prideful I couldn't see it. I'm open to that. Because we're driving home, and I start complaining about the sermon. Okay? And I start going, in the sermon, Kim, didn't you hear that? That was horrible. This is a horrible sermon. And she goes, why? That's all you do is judge. You know, a woman is a very good cure for, you know, hyper-crazy Calvinists, okay? They're very good for curing that, okay? So she's like, that's all you do is judge everybody's sermon. That's all you ever do. And this is what I said to her, man. I said, Kim, if you don't know that that was a horrible sermon, I wonder if you're even born again. And I was in the doghouse. I think our marriage still hasn't recovered from that, because she still says, man, you're just a judgmental. Dude. Okay? So that was me. I'm pretty sure I was spot on the sermon. I think it was a pretty bad, he's seeker sensitive, God loves you, and everything's okay type sermon, okay? But the sword I had in my hand, I just used to stab her in the back instead of speak the truth in love. Okay, and that's, we got to see that. We got to understand that. So in 1 Timothy, okay? So this is the first thing. In 1 Timothy, did you see? So what he does there, Paul tells Timothy to do what? He tells him, he says, stay in Ephesus and do what? And I'm using the NIV here. So that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. That's pretty strong, right? You know, like if a pastor put you in a church and was like, hey, listen, this is my task for you. I want you to command all the people in the church that are teaching false doctrines to stop and do it publicly and rebuke them and excommunicate them, et cetera, et cetera. You'd be like, dude, that's crazy. And then, but here's what I want you to get to. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Verse 5, the goal of this command, what command? The command to tell people to quit teaching false doctrine. This, the goal of this command is love. Now, you got to understand, okay, there's another, you know, I've had so many pastors say to me, when I sit down with them, like, Dave, listen, we're not into doctrine here at this church. We're just into love. We teach people to love Jesus. We don't really preach doctrine. What? I want to take them to this verse. Wait a minute. Paul is saying that love is promoted by commanding false doctrine to get out. That's not on the radar of most pastors. They think if you rebuke false doctrine, that you're somehow unloving and unkind. The Apostle Paul would totally disagree with that. So that's the first point. But see, here's what I'm going to say. Oh, see, Dave, you just vindicated me. Yeah, when I go over and tell people, what, you're an Arminian? Yeah, get out of here. Yeah, Paul told me I could do that. No, he didn't. Look at 2 Timothy reading. That's why I'm putting these readings next to each other. So yes, does Paul have a very strong part of him that says, rebuke, correct, kick people out of the church, rebuke their false doctrine? Yes, but is that all Paul says? No. This verse was used by God, I have it memorized, to help me with my wielding the sword of Reformed theology and hacking people's heads off with it when I shouldn't have been. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord to have a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because, you know, they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Indeed, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Oh my gosh. I know so many people, these resentful Calvinists, they walk around and, you know, like they have a chip on their shoulder from years and years ago when they got in this big debate with some pastor about Calvinism and the pastor didn't agree with them and they are like, oh my, I can't believe this. Like, no, that's not healthy. If someone doesn't agree with you, how about you discover what you agree on rather than what you disagree on all the time? How about you pivot? Okay, so the guy's not down with Reformed theology. He thinks it's crazy. Okay, pivot backwards. Talk about evangelical. Be like, all right, man, you know. And that's why I can be down with a lot of AG pastors. I mean, I can say, listen, man, you believe it's Christ alone, right? You believe that it's imputed righteousness, right? And then, you know, after they get done going, whoa, I hadn't thought about that since Bible college. Oh, yeah, I do believe that. Okay. You know, there's a problem with, like, this whole, well, we don't study doctrine anymore. We just tell people how to love Jesus. But if you can get people to come back to their roots and say, hey, man, listen, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Lead in with that one. Like, hey, man, it's 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Isn't that cool? Oh, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, okay, yeah, it is cool. Here's why it's cool, because that's where the solas came, and that's where we understand the imputed righteousness of Christ, and et cetera, et cetera. So pivot back to that. Don't always be the person who's the first one to step in and just start, you know, targeting people and asking if they're Reformed or not. Okay, now, am I saying that you should never do that? No, you have a sword, and you're giving it for a reason. Like I said, it's having wisdom, okay? The trained special forces guy in the Army or Navy or Marines or wherever he is at, he is trained. Those elite guys, they are so well trained, they can dispatch anyone they need to within 10 seconds. They can end your life, okay? But do you think they just let any old nut job in the special forces? You think that if they got a guy who they can tell is like a little bit of an anger problem or a little bit of a... You think they just... No, they don't. There's a huge battery of psychological testing that goes on before they'll even let you into that level. Okay? Because they know they're going to teach you to be a trained killer. Okay? Well, that analogy is similar to this. I believe that Reformed theology and the expression of it and the teaching of it, the teaching of walking someone through the doctrine of predestination, the 5 points or however you want to lead in, is a powerful tool. Like I said, I've seen it be used by God to bring someone to another level of their Christianity. I mean, some people would say, I wasn't even born again until I became a Calvinist. I think that's unhealthy, because you were actually evangelical and you did believe in Christ, but then now I'm born again. But it can bring people to this level where they actually engage with Scripture more, they deal with it more, they think through issues more that they wouldn't have thought through if they weren't introduced to Reformed theology. I've seen that happen. I mean, some of you probably have that testimony, right? Like, you were a nominal Christian, you were doing the right, but then someone came along and said, hey man, you ever heard about Calvinism? You ever heard about the Reformed theology? You ever heard about, these distinctives? And you're like, no, I never have. And then they explain to you, and at first you're probably like, duh, who could believe that? That's crazy. But then you start studying it, and then you start realizing, wow, this is deep. This is a deep type of spirituality, and this is a deep type of doctrine. God is sovereign over all things, and he's powerful to save, and he's mighty to save, et cetera, et cetera. So it can be used, but you got to use it properly. You got to use it in the right time, with the right person, in the providence of God. Okay? So what I hope that I accomplished this morning is, first of all, I need to go drink from the fire hose, okay, and try to learn more. Because this here, this is basically a seminary education right here on this paper. Like, seminary, you just study everything here. Okay, along with some pastoral theology. But I hope that, put a spark under you to say, you know what, I need to study the early church a little more. I need to maybe, pick up something from Augustine. His Confessions is a good place to start. Or look at the Nicene and Athanasian Creed and read those. Refresh my memory of what those actually say and see what this says about Christ and who he is and the Trinity and stuff like that. It's very important. It'll get you in touch. And you know what? And there is a thing called the communion of saints. There is a sense in which we have a connection to, okay, everyone that's gone before us and has died and is in heaven right now. All the Christians that have lived over the last 2,000 years, and even before that, the communion of saints, the churches, we believe the church existed in the Old Testament, that we are connected to them. And it's through their writings and it's through the tradition of the church. Yes, I think that's an important thing. Now, you can take it too far, obviously, and start praying to them and stuff like that. We shouldn't do that. Okay, and you can start making them into things they're not supposed to be. Okay, these were men who were servants of the Word of God and were used by God, and we need to stay in touch with that. But of course, we also need to remember we're evangelical. We believe that God providentially, mightily used a man named Martin Luther and everyone that came after him to rediscover that it's Christ alone, it's faith alone, it's not by works. And then we honor men like John Calvin and those who created these confessions and all the Reformed leaders who took it to the next step, I believe, and really started honing in on what are the implications of these solas. Well, I didn't put the last two solas in here. I believe the Reformed are the ones who got sola gratia and sola fide right, sola deo gloria. So I'm open to correction on that one because that's something I thought of. But to me, it seems like those two solas were more clearly, forcefully defined in the Reformed tradition than in Lutherans. Lutherans, modern Lutherans, I like them, but when you start pushing grace alone, they start to, flutter a little bit, and they say, no, it's free will, they don't believe in predestination the way Reformed do. But, so, to be well-rounded believers, I think we need to, and maybe, I was gonna say, I'm just gonna throw you guys under the bus. I mean, maybe this could be a whole Sunday school curriculum, just this piece of paper, let's break down some of these, teach them, because church history is important, and a lot of us are lacking in our understanding of church history. So this can be a good, guide to, like, let's take a few times and talk about this particular thing or that we think is important to really, get our mind around church history wise. I've said a lot, but I think that, we need to be well-rounded believers who we are. We're Catholic with a small c, we're evangelical, and we're Reformed. And we understand that being Reformed is a lot more than just what's in this layer. That we're also evangelical, we're also Catholic, we want to be well-rounded believers. So let me close in prayer this sermon. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to study the history of your church. Lord, I pray you would give us all a desire and a passion and a zeal to study and to look into some of these things that we've heard this morning, Lord, myself included. Help us to have a passion and a zeal, Lord, and most importantly, that it would lead us to you, Christ, who is over all of this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.